Well, the title of our message this morning, you can see in your bulletin, is The Glorious Privileges of the Israelites. The Glorious Privileges of the Israelites. Or if you're a tennis player and you know what it means to have the advantage Donna or advantage Gary or advantage Cliff, that means you're one up on your opponent. Well, they, as Israelites, were one up on the rest of the world during this time. And so we could say the glorious privileges of the Israelites, or we might even say advantage Israelites. So let's take our Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 for this morning's scripture reading. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading for context this morning through verse 33. And I'd ask you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word again. Romans 9, verses 1 through 33. The Apostle Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, even those in this room this morning, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity or a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, Christ, will not be disappointed." This has been the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. You know, in Alan's prayer this morning, he alluded to some of the things that I was thinking about as I prepared this message. And you know, everywhere we look these days, we're reminded of a very human principle that enough is never enough. People in general, in spite of what we have, most of the time still want something bigger and something better, whether it's that yellow boat heading to Dvorak Dam or whatever it happens to be. More, it seems. We like to have the best, never quite satisfied with what we have. Back in the 50s and 60s, and when I was a young man, that kind of thinking coined expressions we still use occasionally when someone compliments you on a new car or something like that, a new home perhaps. You can tongue-in-cheek say, well, you have to keep up with the Joneses. Yeah, who the Joneses were, I have no idea. But you have to keep up with the Joneses. Or when someone covets that shiny new car on the neighbor's or the neighbor's wife or the neighbor's husband, we often say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Even, and I came from farming country, so I understand the draw to that. Even though experience has proven over and over to us that that seldom is ever true, the grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence. Most of us, at least here in America, have exceptional privileges and blessings that we don't necessarily enjoy to the full because we're always on that quest for something bigger or better or a little bit higher than what we have, never quite satisfied. And you know, I think this instinct we have of wanting more and wanting better is borne out in Scripture as well. As I studied, I thought of Abraham and Lot, and in Genesis 13, where Abraham gave Lot the choice of land. They had so many herds and they were so rich that they couldn't both exist in the same place where they were. So they decided to separate, and Abraham gave Lot his choice of land. And what was Lot's reaction? Well, here's what the scripture tells us in Genesis 13:10. It says that Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and his servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. Abram gave Lot the choice, and Lot took what he thought was the finest land, the fertile valley of the Jordan Valley. Then there were the Israelites as well, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, God having parted the Red Sea that they might cross over, then destroying the mighty Egyptian army in that same Red Sea. We see them in Exodus 15 sing the song of Moses in gratefulness to God for delivering them from the slavery of the Egyptian. Then when times got a little tougher, as they were in the wilderness, for example, when there was no water, verse 24 says the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. No water. What are we going to drink? Then God delivered them to 12 springs and 70 palm trees. The scripture says they camped there beside the water. Seldom really happy, seldom satisfied. And then it was just a month after leaving Egypt in Exodus 16, 2 and 3, that the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. We would say they were whiners. We would say they were whiners. And they said, if only the Lord had killed us, get this, if only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. You talk about negative. You've brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. And there it is again, a lack of trust in God, even though they'd seen these mighty miracles, a lack of trust in God, never satisfied. And the Lord heard their complaining that time, and he delivered them again. Still in Exodus 16 and verse 8, God said, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. And he did just that, giving them quail to eat in the evening, manna to satisfy them in the morning. And not just that, verse 12 says, they all got what they wanted. They filled their bellies full. So we see this principle that we're never quite satisfied, regardless of the blessings and privileges that we have. Man seems always on a quest for more or different. And maybe for us, it's a better job. Maybe it's one that pays us more money. I've heard all of these. Or a boss that appreciates us more. Perhaps a bigger or a shinier car. Homes with more bedrooms and bathrooms. TVs with more channels. And that homes with more bedrooms and bathrooms always reminds me of the Abrahams who we met, an older couple who we met in Big Sky Bible College. And they were there just to help out in the maintenance department. She ran the post office. They were probably 65 at that time, I suppose. Their family was all raised. They had 9 kids, if I recall right. And they had raised them in a 2-bedroom home on the prairie in South Dakota. And we stopped and saw them one day on our way back to Iowa, and we saw this 2-bedroom house. Their kids have all gone away by now, but we saw this 2-bedroom, 1-bathroom house where they raised these 9 kids. And I'm thinking, you know, do you really need a bedroom for each one of your kids? And do you need a bathroom for each one of your kids? Or 5 bathrooms in your house if you have 9 kids? Well, the truth of the matter is, you don't. They didn't, and they raised a pretty darn good family there on the plains of South Dakota. Almost reminded me of Little House on the Prairie in a way as we stopped and saw them there. TV with more channels, vacations to places that are further away and cost more money to get to, drugs that give us a higher high or just a different high, husbands or wives that pay more attention to us, bank accounts that are just a little bit bigger, pastors that are a little more charismatic, churches with a livelier, more emotional music. After all, it is the American dream, isn't it? To have more, be more, collect more toys. But there never seems to be an end to the quest for more. Even with all the privilege and blessings we have here in America, it seems that we're driven to get more and more and more. Thinking that more, whatever that more is, will somehow bring happiness and joy and peace and fulfillment to our lives. And then when we don't get the new whatever, before long, we're on our way to kicking that aside in favor of the quest for something newer and different still. And it reminds me of a Christmas that we had years ago. And we had, if you're around our house, we just buy too many presents. We don't buy real expensive presents, but we buy lots of presents. And if you looked at our tree, the presents are piled up there. Especially if our family is coming, which they were that year. We had presents piled up everywhere. Everywhere around that tree, you can hardly see the tree. And I remember to this day, our grandkids, and I won't say names because Karen will get mad at me, but our grandkids sitting there on the floor, and we're giving them, and we make them open these presents one at a time. You know, they can't just rip them all open. But that's what they did. They opened them one at a time, they looked at it, and they threw it off, and then they grabbed the next one, and they opened it, and they threw it off, and they just went through these presents like that. And I just know that there was no end to the number of presents that they wanted to open that morning, but they did, and then they went to playing with their toys. But within the day, some of those toys, I would guess, probably were never used again, just because there were so many and so many choices in life, and they just wanted something more. And I think adults are the same stinking way in a way. They just are. There's no end to the whatever. So once we get the whatever it is we're looking for, we find ourselves kicking that aside in favor of the quest for something new and different still. And it isn't until we get our sinful life right with God that we begin to understand what it really means to have peace and fulfillment. A peace, the scriptures tell us, passes all understanding. Philippians 4:6. To be able to trust Him for our day-to-day needs. To trust Him when the world seems to be falling apart before our eyes. To come to really know and believe that all the money in the world can't bring satisfaction. Can't bring peace to a heart that is at odds with God. How many times have we seen that? The people with the most money die sometimes by suicide. The money doesn't take care of it. The money cannot cure the soul. To learn what the world offers can never satisfy without Christ. Some are hard learners. Oh, it can keep us busy, that is for sure. But it cannot or will not ever satisfy the soul. And there are so many scriptures that teach us that lesson. I think of even Adam and Eve, given the full run of Eden the way they were, and yet wanting the one thing they weren't to have. And I again think of the children of Israel as they went into the promised land. This is one of my favorite passages, given this instruction by the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, chapters or verses 10 through 13. This is what they were told. The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land He swore to give you when He made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig. And you will eat from vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord. And there's the key in verse 12. Be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve Him. But they did forget the Lord. They did intermarry with the peoples of the land that they were commanded to destroy. They did adopt foreign gods and forget about the one true God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them into this promised land, this land of milk and honey. So human they were, never satisfied, always wanting something new and shiny, something different, something fresh, something that God says you can't have. Or David, who wanted Bathsheba when he had wives and concubines of his own, or Solomon, who wanted more wives and more concubines. And the man of Luke 12:18 who purposed to tear down his barns in favor of building bigger and better barns to accommodate all of his riches and all of his holdings. You don't think this is an overwhelming drive in mankind? Well, turn on your TV. You see this principle in action on virtually every program or commercial. Sex, money, power, stuff. It never ends. Never satisfied. We just keep buying new stuff, don't we? Because it sounds like, wow, this will make me look 20 years younger. But it never does. It never does. The more we get, the more we want. Man is insatiable in that regard. Seldom, if ever, really content with what he has. And the only real hope the only true hope of victory over this consuming drive is reconciliation to God through Christ. Then, and only then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can we gain some semblance of victory. And yet still, as the sin of our flesh lingers on, we continue to fight against the materialism and liberalism and idolatry of our day. Victory over it is something that we are supposed to learn. We're supposed to learn how to find victory over that as we mature in Christ. Paul said in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, a familiar passage to you, I'm sure, that I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So true contentment comes only with a right relationship with God in Christ. And there are other passages like Matthew 10, verses 20 to 34 that speak so clearly to us about this, that we're to be satisfied with what we have because we as believers have a much higher calling, and that higher calling is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his holiness. With a bit of paraphrasing, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 20. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Rather, store your treasures in heaven. Because wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and be enslaved to money at the same time. So don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. You can trust him because his life is more than food and clothing. Birds don't worry about all that stuff, and the Father takes care of them, and you're far more valuable to him than they are. And besides, all your worries can't add one single moment to your life. And all the lilies, they don't make their own clothing. And if God cares so well for them that they are here today and gone tomorrow, he'll certainly take care of you as well. Have a little faith. Have a little faith that he'll take care of you. So don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. Those are great words. Those are great words of promise from him to a believer. And yet we still fight that internal battle, don't we? Sometimes I think we lack true faith and trust in him and his promises. And that itself is a sin against him that demands repentance. We need to become like the man in Matthew 9:23 who said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. We can have all of God's blessings and privileges and yet be unappreciative and turn away from him, and in the end find ourselves like those of Romans 1:20, without excuse before him. Then getting back to our passage in Romans 9, such was the case with the Israelites of which Paul speaks. Blessings and privileges beyond measure, yet never coming to God on his terms, but always wanting to come on their own terms. Never coming by faith, but by works. And in the end, Paul points out where they went wrong. Truth of the matter is, it's where most people go wrong in their attempt to win God's favor. They rely on their own works, on their own deeds, rather than faith in God's promises, faith in Christ. And Paul's heart just aches for them and their salvation. And we can't help but admire his burden for Israel. I mean, these are people that were trying to kill him almost at every turn after his conversion. His words remind me of Moses in Exodus 32, 31 to 32, having just witnessed the gross sin of the people in the worship of the golden calf and being so angered that he broke the tablets. Yet we see him approach God on the people's behalf, these sinning people. We see him go to God on their behalf with what you can only describe as divine love. That is what he did. Here is what it says. He returned to the Lord on Mount Sinai, and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin." It was idolatry. "They have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now get this, verse 32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." And I think in the same sense, it's what Jesus was feeling as he entered Jerusalem for that last time. And as he looked out over the city, he wept over it. You remember that. Saying in Luke 19, 41 and 42, "O Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace." And then in Matthew 23, 37, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You were unwilling. These Israelites had divine blessings and privileges beyond measure, yet they never came to God on his terms, but always wanted that relationship on their own terms, never coming by faith, but coming by works. And if you walk down the street today, I'm just real comfortable, this is what you would find. Most people think, "Well, I'm a good person. And when I get into the gate of heaven, or I'm standing in front of the gate and God asks me, 'What have you done that is going to get you into heaven?' they'll say, 'Well, I was a good person. I did a lot of good things.'" And they're hoping, against hope, that that scale is going to tip in their favor. Good deeds versus bad deeds. That if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then they'll be given entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But that misses the point by 10,000 miles. It's not by works. It's by grace, pure grace. They had all these blessings beyond measure, but they refused to come to him by faith. They came trying to earn their way into heaven by their good works. So our passage today speaks of the glorious privileges that God gave to his chosen people, only to see them as a nation reject their Messiah, hang him on a cross, the Messiah that every prophet had predicted would come. So let me read one more time from Romans 9, if you'll go there, Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. And then we'll look in a little more detail at each of those privileges and blessings the Israelites were given. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were," what? "Cursed," or accursed. And what he means by that is follows there: "separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Did his heart ache? Of course it ached. It ached to the point where he was willing to give up his salvation, if he could, that his fellow countrymen or kinsmen could be saved. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So we find here 8 benefits. We're not going to get through all of these today. We're going to pick it back up later when we get back to this section in a couple of weeks. But we find 8 benefits here that God gave to the Israelites. They were the adoption as sons, chosen and adopted by God, not because they were special people, but only because he set his love upon, he purposed to set his love upon. Secondly, the glory, the Shekinah glory, his presence with them on the Mount Sinai, in the pillar of cloud and of light in the tabernacle and in the temple. Thirdly, the covenants through Abraham, Moses, and David. He gave unchanging covenants to his people Israel, promises, contracts, if you will. Fourthly, the giving of the law, never given to the Gentiles, but Israel heard God's voice and received his laws to govern their lives. Fifthly, the service of God, the priestly service in the tabernacle and the temple. Sixthly, the promises, many Old Testament promises, particularly those promising a Messiah, a deliverer to Israel. Seventhly, the fathers. They had this heritage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob who formed the foundation for their nation. And then lastly, they were given the Messiah, the greatest gift of all. They were given the Messiah, Christ himself, a Jew of the tribe of Judah, born according to the law. So the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the services, the promises, the fathers, and the Messiah, privileges and blessings granted to the Israelites. God set his love upon them, revealed himself to them, and they in turn would reveal them. They in turn would reveal him to the world. That was his purpose in calling them. And then getting back to Paul for a moment. Perhaps you remember from last time that Paul was a Jew. Remember that. We read from Philippians 3:5 that Paul described himself as of the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, making that common connection he needed between himself and his audience here. And in verse 3 of Romans 9, which we just read, he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's a kind of divine love and concern he had for the souls of his people, that he would, if it were possible, give up his own salvation that they might be saved. So he starts out Romans 9 by reminding his people, the Israelites, of the great benefits that they had been given. And then, as just a side note, when we say Israelites, we mean the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, whose name God changed to what? Israel. Jacob, whose God changed his name to Israel, hence the Israelites. That's who we're talking about. So Paul begins chapter 9 by reminding them of the great advantages toward the revelation of God that they'd had from the very beginning. And again, his heart aches for them. He hurts for their souls. He hurts for their nation. Verse 2 says he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for them. He hurts that they have rejected the very Savior and Deliverer they had expected for so long, that the prophets had declared from long, long ago. What kind of pain and anguish is that? You might ask that question. Maybe we could liken what he felt to the ache that you have for a son or a daughter who you have brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but they have walked away from that faith. And your heart aches for their soul and their eternal destiny should they continue to walk through life without Christ. They've been brought up under daily teaching of the Word of God. They've been given great examples of holy living. They've been given the good news that Christ can and will forgive, save them, and give them new life, eternal life. Yet they refuse to come to him that they might be saved. That is the Israelites. That is our kids when they won't come. We want them to be where we are today. We don't give God enough patience. We're not patient enough ourselves to wait for that to happen. We want them to be where we are today. And I don't know how many years it took you to finally get hit between the eyes with a 2x4 and see your need of Christ. But we don't want to give them that kind of time. We want them to be there today. And so we hurt for them. We're in anguish over their souls. We wouldn't want them to go out today and run headlong into a tree and kill themselves because we know they do not know Christ. And so we hurt. We're in pain and anguish about them. You know, I think that's the heart of Paul as he hurts for his fellow Jews, not just as individuals, but as a nation as well, a nation chosen by God to declare his glory to the world. But this is where his heart is. This is where his heart is, and he is compelled to remind them of all the special advantages they've been given by God, that they would be his people, that in fact, they had an amazing head start on others, and here's why. And he goes through these advantages. Firstly, because to them belongs the adoption as sons, as God's sons. They were chosen by God because of his love. Paul says in verse 4, his kinsmen, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, it's to these people belongs the adoption as sons. The Israelites had been adopted by God as his special chosen people and nation, adopted as a nation into the family of God to be regarded as his special people. MacArthur notes that this is adoption not in the sense of providing salvation to every person born a Jew. It isn't. But sovereignly selecting an entire nation to receive his special calling, covenants, and blessing, and to serve as his witness nation to the world. In Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel my son, my firstborn. In Exodus 19:5, God says to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession, my own possession among all the people. Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses writes to the Israelites, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Get that. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's pretty clear to me. And in Isaiah 41:8, God calls Israel my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. And again, in Isaiah 43:21, they are called the people whom I, God, formed for myself. I formed them for myself. There's the purpose. I formed them for myself. And in Isaiah 46:3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth. That's election. You can't get around that. That is election of a nation to be his children and his nation, born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. And in Jeremiah 31:9, I am a father to Israel. So he, as Israelites, were given the adoption because God self-determined to set his love upon them. They were as a nation chosen by God to be a special people. Secondly, then, they were given the privilege of the glory, it says. The privilege of the glory. That would be the Shekinah glory, the glory of God on Sinai, on Mount Sinai. The cloud and the pillar of light as they were led by God in the wilderness. The presence of God was the presence of God in the tabernacle and the presence of God in the temple. They were given the glory. Exodus 24:16 and 17. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Exodus 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Direction. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, when Solomon's temple was complete, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. As some commentators put it, this was the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, that was God's presence in the Old Testament. It was there in the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple, which served as the throne room of Yahweh, Israel's king. Wiest describes it as the visible, luminous appearance of the divine presence called by the Israelites the Shekinah glory. It was that luminous cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, that rested over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It was the visible manifestation of God's presence with his chosen people. What a privilege. What an honor. So it was certainly to their advantage that they were the recipients of the glory, the privilege of the very glory of God in their presence. Thirdly, then, the Israelites had the privilege of the covenants, Binding promises that God made with his people, the Israelites. Not covenants with the Gentiles, but given specifically to Israel, because that nation was to be used as a channel to bring salvation to the world, to the entire human race. All but one of these covenants, that being the Mosaic covenant, were eternal, unilateral, unconditional. That is to say that God promised to accomplish something based on his own character, not on the response of those to whom he made the covenant. There are five, if not six, biblical covenants in Scripture. Probably the best known were the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. We're not going to take a lot of time with these, but perhaps a brief explanation to each of those would be helpful to you. First, the Noahic covenant. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. We know it because of the rainbow. It was a promise God made to Noah and with all living creatures and for all generations to come. We sometimes call it the covenant of the rainbow or the promise of God made to never destroy the earth again by water, by flood. Genesis 9, 8 through 13. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants and with all the animals that were on the boat with you. Get that. With all the animals. This is a covenant with all the animals that were on the boat with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild beasts. Every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. It's quite a promise on the part of God. Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come right down to today. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. And what a travesty the world has done with the rainbow today. We will always remember it as the covenant of grace that will never, God will never ever destroy the earth again by flood waters. Four times in six verses, God confirms this covenant with Noah, his sons, their descendants, and all the animals that were on the ark with them. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant. That promised to make Abraham a great nation and giving him possession of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, God said to Abram, I will make you into a great what? Nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you or treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. And in Genesis 15, 18, so the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. Pretty clear. And then there was that one conditional covenant, the one given to Moses. We referred to it as the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of law given through Moses at Mount Sinai. We find it in Exodus 19 and 24. It's the covenant established with the people of Israel after he led them out of Egyptian slavery. God supplied them with the law. He supplied them with the law that is meant to govern and shape the people of Israel in the promised land. The law was not, never was, a means of salvation. Why? Because you can't keep it, and neither can they. But it was and would establish or distinguish these people from the surrounding nations as a special kingdom of priests. We find that in Exodus 19, 1 through 8, where we read this. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. And you can't help but think of the mountain shaking, can you? They were scared to death as God spoke from the mountain, and the mountain shook. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Remember, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if," and there is the "if" of this one conditional covenant, "if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is a message you must give to the people of Israel." And so Moses returned from the mountain, called together the elders of the people, and told them everything the Lord had commanded him, and all the people, I love this, and all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Did they? No. As one commentator put it, the Mosaic Covenant was conditional in that it defined blessings and curses upon the people of Israel based on obedience or disobedience to the law. This covenant is foundational to our understanding of the cycles of blessing and cursing that we find in the Old Testament. The exiles of Israel and Judah, the disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Paul's pastoral teachings about law and grace. Then moving on from there, there is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, God's promise to David of an eternal kingdom through David's greatest son. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Speaking to Nathan the prophet, God said, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him." I love that. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. That's just like the Christian life. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The Davidic covenant to establish a king and a kingdom that will endure forever and ever. Then lastly for today, the Israelites were given the new covenant. That promise that God makes with humanity that he will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. We celebrate it every week here at this table. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of that promise, Luke 22:20. The new covenant was predicted while the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, was still in effect. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both allude to the new covenant. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then in Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And that new covenant given to the Israelites in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is confirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 8:6-13, where we read this. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant. And you remember that Jesus said in the upper room, this is the new covenant in my what? In my blood. He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. But it could not save. The law cannot save. For finding fault, meaning the Mosaic covenant of law, because it could not save, with them, he says, and here in Hebrews, God quotes Jeremiah 31 again, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand out of Egypt to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They disobeyed. They disobeyed, broke the covenant, because that was a conditional covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. White as snow. When he said a new covenant, back to Hebrews verse 13, he has made the first, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to disappear. All but the Mosaic covenant are eternal, unilateral, and unconditional promises from God to his people, the Israelites. But the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is obsolete. It was invalidated by Israel's sin and has become replaced by the new and a better covenant from Hebrews, one of God's grace through faith. So Paul says in Romans 9:14, it is to them, the Israelites, to whom belongs the covenants. They have received the most amazing, the most indescribable privileges and blessings from God, not because they were great people. Not because they were a great people. In fact, they were not. You know that. But because God chose them. We're not great people, and yet God chose us. He elected them. He elected us before the foundation of the world to be his people, his nation, his own possession, that they might show forth his glory to the rest of the world. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick this up again in 2 weeks from today, but let me draw this to a close for you now by saying that I hope you will see in all of this the faithfulness of God to a very unfaithful people. The faithfulness of God to a very unfaithful people. And as we move forward in these three chapters, I hope you will see as well the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in his choice of Israel and his elect, and that you will also see clearly Israel's obstinance in the rejection of their own Messiah. They are a proud, as they are described several times in Scripture, they are a proud and stiff-necked people who even now continue to refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And as we move on here, you'll see Paul pointing out for our sake just where Israel went wrong, that they attempted to win God's favor by their own works and their own deeds, rather than the one and the only way to be reconciled to God, that is faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 9, verses 30 and 32 say this. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, and they weren't, they were made right with God, and it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the Scriptures when he said, quoting Isaiah 28, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him, Jesus, will never be disgraced. And the unbelief of the Israelites is but magnified by the multiplied blessings they have experienced as God's chosen nation. In the eightfold privileges Paul lists in verses 4 and 5, he confirms his earlier statement in chapter 3 that there is a great advantage to being a Jew. There is a great advantage to being a Jew. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It is the principle that we see in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required. And to whom it has been entrusted much, to whom has been entrusted much, of him they will ask for more. Quoting Wiersbe, in spite of all these blessings, Israel failed. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected him and crucified him. No one knew this better than Paul, because in his early days he had persecuted the church. Does Israel's failure mean that God's word has failed? No. The Greek word translated, taken none effect, pictures a ship going off course. Did God's word go off course? Paul's answer? The biblical answer, of course, is, heavens no, God is faithful no matter what men may do with his word. God is faithful. The basis for Israel's election was not their behavior. It was divine electing love that elected them to be a chosen people. The love of Paul for his fellow Israelites, that he would, if he could, sacrifice his eternity for theirs. The love of Moses for his people, that he would have God blot his name out of his book, that he would forgive his people. And when you stop and think about it, that's precisely what Jesus did for us when he became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, the Son of God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. You all know this. It was all cast on him. All of our sin, all of the penalty of our sin was cast on him. Surely our griefs he himself, Jesus, bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Judgment came from God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening from God for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise his holy name for his amazing grace to each of us in this room.